Well, the hymn Amazing Grace has a special place in my heart for a number of reasons. I think one of the reasons that that song has always meant a lot to me was because the first biography I remember reading as a young child was about John Newton. It was a little book, a tiny book. I think it was actually written for maybe young people or teenagers. It was a book that my mom and dad gave me called The Angry Sailor. And if you've never read John Newton's story, the author of Amazing Grace, his conversion was quite dramatic, moving from a slave trader, a slave ship participant, one who very often sinfully and violently abused those who were sold into slavery, was dramatically converted, and of course, the imagery of being slaves to our own sin and the imagery that we sing about in the song just takes on a whole new meaning when you know the background of the author. I remember reading that as a kid and not really understanding a lot about slavery. But for any of us who are Christians who've walked with the Lord for some time and understand what conversion is and what it means for us, what it does to us, and how it makes us, Paul says, into a new creation, and how our hearts are. Our affections are changed. We go from being those, as Paul says, who are slaves to unrighteousness to slaves to righteous deeds. There's a great meaning in that song. I think there's many reasons why that song is so beloved by so many Christians. And even one of those songs, interestingly enough, that often non-Christians enjoy singing, even though they can't relate to it in all the ways we can, there is hope and there's comfort in knowing that there is one out there who can deliver us from things like grief and things like difficulty. And that's one of the many, many reasons that we do love our God is because He is such a God. So I want to pray for us if you would join me in prayer, and then we're going to look off into the Word of God together. You are so good to minister to us through music, and Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to sing, whether we are alone in a small crowd or in a large gathering. Singing is something that we can take with us wherever we go, and music has been designed by You to stir our hearts. It's been designed by You to be a blessing and comfort to those around us. It's an edifying experience, especially to be able to sing about You and to sing of You and to sing for You. And Lord, we are thankful for the creativity of so many men and women throughout history who have given us so many memorable songs, so many great hymns, so many praise songs that we can turn to. And the variety is a blessing to be able to go to different kinds of music and to be able to sing different kinds of songs that all worship You. And Lord, it's just a preview of what we know is to come, where we in heaven will be with those from nations and tongues and tribes and cultures who have different mediums and different instruments and different languages. And Lord, we are looking forward to having our idea of worship expanded greatly in heaven. And Lord, we are here today for that purpose, to worship. That is our primary purpose today. To be able to praise You. And Lord, we do that in so many ways. One of the ways we do that is by listening to Your Word, by looking towards it. I pray that we, as we turn to Your Word together, that we would have fresh eyes, that we would have hearts that are pliable, that are eager for change, for adapting, for repenting if necessary. Lord, we know Your Word is a powerful instrument. It is an instrument that is living. It's an instrument that is active. It has the ability to pierce, has the ability to build up. And we pray for whatever our heart's posture is today, whatever is necessary for all those who are listening to the Word today, may Your Word have its effect. And we pray for Your blessing upon it as we turn to it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, speaking of the Word and your Bible, I want to invite you, if you have a Bible with you right now, to open it and start making your way to the very first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We are going to be looking at chapter 21 together and some verses, a parable, verses 28 to 32. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Recently, I was reading through the book of 1 Samuel, and I came across that favorite story that all of us have. At least most Christians, I think, on some level of their top favorite stories in the Bible has to be 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. In fact, I would venture to say any kids watching this right now are probably looking to her parents and saying, hey, I know that story. Or how many of you, I mean, everybody loves this story, David and Goliath. David is a small person of stature. And socially, when he meets Goliath, he is a shepherd boy. David has no military, or at least no formal military training when he meets Goliath, who is a seemingly invincible giant Philistine, a very arrogant Philistine. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that when David approached Goliath, it says he came, this is interesting, it says he came to Goliath with five, and the writer tells us, smooth stones. Five smooth stones, that's 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 40. I was reading the story recently, and there was something that really stood out to me about that fact that I'll share with you in just a moment. But David came to Goliath with five smooth stones, and this is what he said to him. I'm going to read verses 45 to 47. It should be on the screen for you as well, so you don't need to turn there. He spoke to Goliath with all the confidence of the world this, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you," very differently, "in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give dead bodies," or the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines, "this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know," in other words, all those who are gathered, "that the Lord saves not with sword and spear." Then he says, "For the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands." So you read this portion of the story and you see all the confidence in the world. I mean, David knows who the real warrior is on this field. It's not him. It's not Goliath. He knows it's God. And he knows with great confidence that God is going to deliver David from this moment where it seems like Goliath should win. David had no doubt about it. So here's a question I want to ask that, again, this just really, I think, is an interesting dilemma for us. If David had all the confidence in the world, God-given, God-orchestrated confidence that he would defeat Goliath, why did he bother going to five smooth stones, or even one smooth stone? Why not just a jagged stone? Why not a pebble? Why not an imperfectly shaped stone that wouldn't fly very well? Why pick a stone that is the best kind of stone for what we typically call a sling or a slingshot? I mean, if David's going to win, why does it really matter what kind of rock he has? Here's the answer to that question, I believe. David understood something that is a common theme throughout the scriptures, and that is that God is sovereign over circumstances, but always we are responsible with our actions. He knew God was in charge. He knew God had the power to defeat Goliath through David, but he also knew that he, David, was an instrument of God's justice or judgment against this Philistine. So it was David's responsibility to use his ability with a rock and a sling, and he wanted his sling to be the best equipped it could be, so he found a smooth stone. That's why he didn't pick a pebble. He knew that he was an instrument of God, and so in order to faithfully, his responsibility, execute Goliath, he needed the best stone possible. That's one of those great truths that we see all throughout Scripture, that God is sovereign and we are responsible. When Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you," that's another example of what we just talked about, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. Because Jesus was saying, abide, be faithful, follow, obey. That's your job, and I will give you the joy of trusting and depending on me. My sovereign position, God says, is that I will remain in you. The idea or the concept or the picture of abiding implies something very specific, that salvation has taken place in a person. The abiding process is not conversion. It begins then. It's not justification where we're made righteous before God, but it's the process that begins after we are saved. Abiding is following. It's remaining. It's persevering to the end. It's making godly choices over a lifetime. It's continually keeping a desire for God's will over our own. In other words, it's a daily choosing of Him over us. I had a professor in seminary, James Roskup, who wrote a book entitled Abiding in Christ. It's based on John 15, where Jesus teaches this parable of the vine and the branches, and he tells us that we as Christians are to abide in Christ as a branch does a vine, or as a, yeah. And so in his book, Roskup explains abiding this way. He says, quote, "To abide in me expresses the continual act by which the Christian sets aside everything which he might derive from his own wisdom, strength, merit, to draw all from Christ in these different relations through the deep longings of faith." So abiding does not include something like falling away or apostasy. The abiding in those concepts are opposites. Apostasy is an event that proves someone who was never saved to begin with, like a religious Judas who goes off and commits suicide, proving he never was a genuine follower of a Christ. A permanent falling away, for example, is not an abiding. You have in that parable that Jesus tells us, a parable of soils, where there's a soil that doesn't or a type that does not remain to the end. That's not abiding. Now, let's be honest with ourselves, with our own hearts, with the susceptibility we are, as the hymn writers say, to wander. There are times where we act carnally. There are times when we act hypocritically. There are certainly times where the process of abiding has slowed down and sometimes even become stagnant. The point of this and the idea of abiding, though, is not that there's 100% of energy behind it at 100% of the time, but that the pattern of one's life, the habitual, regular process of one's life, is that they are moving closer to Christ. They are remaining in Christ. So Paul says to the Corinthians a number of times when he's confronting them, this is a group of Christians, you know, stop acting like you were. Stop not abiding, you might say. Let me give you an example from, maybe illustrate this a little bit from the sports world. In golf, there's an expression, it doesn't matter how you drive, but how you arrive. And what that means is that when you get up to hit your first golf shot, if you hit a really bad golf shot, you could be certainly disappointed in that, but the goal is still to get the ball to the cup. So if you hit a good second shot or a good third shot, you'll make up for the bad shot. It's not always about how you hit the first shot. It's how you get to the cup. It's how you get there eventually. So I am not at all a good golfer. You know, they're basically, I think, you know, you could probably say there are four types of golfers. There are those who say they're very good at golf, and they actually are, so they prove it by their play. There are those who say, number two, that they are very good, but they're not good at all, and so they're very deceived about their abilities. There are those who say, I am not good at all, but they're actually pretty good, so they're just being humble about it. Then there's a fourth category of people who say, I am not good, and they really are not good. So that's me. I'm the fourth category of person. I'm not good, and it really, there's proof, and there are people in this church who could testify to that. So I am not a good golfer. So I get the most of my money when I play golf. I hit lots of shots and hit all over the golf course, so I get lots of walking in as well. That's just me. But there was one time I was playing golf with my dad, and we were on what is called, if you don't know what, if you're not a golfer, I'll try to explain what I mean by this. We were on what's called a par four, which means it should, the aim is to get your ball to the hole, the cup on the green, in four shots. That's the goal. For people like me, that's not even realistic. The goal is just to get there eventually. But I hit this really horrible shot. It was my first shot. I hit this terrible shot, and it was what we call it a shank, and it just went like 150 yards that direction when the hole was over here, and it went under this tree, and it was sitting, and it was on a hillside. It was the worst second shot you could imagine. So I get up to hit my second shot. Again, the goal is 4, right? I get up to hit my second shot, and I just made contact. The goal is just, that's usually my game, just make contact and hope you find your ball. So I just hope to make contact. Couldn't see where the ball was going. So the ball was flying towards, I think, the green, and my dad and my grandma at the time, who was with us, were watching my shot. They were watching it because I couldn't see it. And all of a sudden, I heard them start to scream, like excited screaming. They said, "You hit the ball in the hole." I was like, "No, that can't. That's not possible. That's not what I do. That's not the kind of game I play." But sure enough, I walked up there after my shot, and my ball was in the cup. I was totally surprised. So that's like a 2 on what's called a par 4, which is pretty crazy to get. They even have a name for it. It's called an eagle. It's like the only time I've ever done it before. The point of all that story, though, is to just illustrate what I'm saying. The first shot, what the first shot should have communicated and what I believed about it was that the rest of this hole was going to be awful. I mean, it was just going to be just like the first shot, but by God's grace, the second shot wasn't. So it doesn't matter how you drive. It matters how you arrive. It matters how you get there with the second shot. And I don't think it's much different in the Christian life. Our journey on this earth is likely to be bumpy. It's likely going to have its challenges. It's likely going to have a lot of shanks into the forest or into the water or into the sand trap. There's going to be lots of ups and downs. But here's a truth that remains with all of that. Abiding in Christ, again, is not 100% perfection. Abiding in Christ is a habitual pattern of depending on Him and moving towards Him. And abiding proves the validity of our profession. So Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be reading verses 28 to 32 in just a few moments. We're going to look at a parable of two sons. And there is one son who did not start off well. He shanked it off the tee box. He did not start off well, but eventually came around and remained a worker for his father. There's another son who was also asked to do some work, and he said from the get-go, "I will come and work," but he never showed up. He never abided. He never remained. So the context of this parable is an interesting context. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells this parable on what we believe is Tuesday of the Passion Week, the very last week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. It follows a number of events that we've already studied in previous weeks here at our church, when Jesus cursed a fig tree, when Jesus cleansed the temple of its money changing and its robbery, and the triumph entry that was before that. And so all of those events prompted this question in Matthew chapter 21, beginning of verse 23, where the religious leaders want to know why or where did Jesus get the authority to do these kinds of things? Not do you have the authority, but where did you get this authority? So it says he entered the temple in verse 23, and the priests and the elders of the people came. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" This is verse 23. "Who gave it to you?" So Jesus answers their question with a question. He brings up John the Baptist. And he tells them, "Why don't you answer me this question and I'll give you the answer to your question." So let's think about John the Baptist, Jesus says. Where did he get his authority from? Was it from man or was it from God? Now this is a great question for this group, because a number of these people in this Matthew chapter 21 context were likely at the baptism of Jesus were by John the Baptist. So if they weren't, they probably heard stories from friends who were. So this was a little bit of an interesting question, because if these men affirmed that it was from John the Baptist or from God that John the Baptist did this, and they'd condemn themselves because they've already rejected Christ as Messiah, and the purpose of the baptism was to really announce Jesus' arrival and to prove his ministry going forward was a pleasure to God. So they couldn't go that route, but if they said by man, there was a concern, because if they said, well, John the Baptist is just kind of, he kind of self-delegated his own authority, the problem there would be that if they condemned him that way, the people might rise up and rebel, because John the Baptist was a beloved prophet. So it says that they basically, verse 27, they say, we don't know, and Jesus says, well, okay, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. From there, Jesus tells three parables. And the reason he does this is to really get to the heart of the issue. And this is vintage Jesus in his dealing with the religious leaders. He goes to the issue that they needed to consider. It wasn't just about his authority. There were other issues at stake dealing with the heart. And he demonstrates something in this parable that all of us have to embrace. Because the question, where did you get his authority, or where did you get this authority, that's a good question, and it's something we all have to answer at some point. Every one of us must do something about Christ. You can reject him today, you can procrastinate doing anything about him, or you can believe or continue to believe, but we have to do something, and that's what he's going to confront the religious leaders with in these parables. So let me read the parable of what's called the two sons, verse 28. Jesus begins this parable by asking the question, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he, that is the first son, answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And then the father, says in verse 30, went to the other son, and he said the same thing. And he answered, the second son, I go, sir, but did not go. So that's the parable. Jesus now turns to the religious leaders and he asks them a question. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So this is the first of three parables, as I said. The parable of the tenants is the last part of chapter 21, and then chapter 22 starts with another parable, the wedding feast, where there are some similar warnings, some similar lessons about eternity, about relationships with Christ, about abiding. So you have two sons here in this story. One who is abiding, or one who does not start off abiding, but later remains and finishes, and one who says he'll come, but never comes. So here's the key point of this text. You have one who has dead faith and one who has active faith later. And it's a simple key point that abiding in Christ is really the proof that we have, that we are Christians. In other words, it's not who you say you are, it's who you actually are, it's what you actually are. It's not about saying you're a changed man or a changed woman, it's about demonstrating those actual changes. Paul gives us spiritual fruit in Galatians. It's not about professions, it's about possessing authentic faith. So let's look a little bit more carefully at this parable and unpack it the best we can. Abiding in Christ is proof that we are genuinely saved. So Jesus asks them, or begins to tell this parable about two sons, and we probably should identify some of the characters up front and maybe even get ahead of ourselves and identify what they're symbolic of. He asked them to do vineyard work, which was just part of the story, I believe. Vineyard work, it was hard work. This was not the kind of work that was for the light of heart. It would involve digging, planting, pruning in climates that are not exactly pleasant year-round. So hot climates, dry climates, windy climates. The vineyard and the vineyard work, I think, is just a generic symbol of doing what God asks us to do, because the Father here is going to represent really more so the Creator, not necessarily the Father of the church, of Christians, but just the Creator himself, the Father, asking sons to do work. And the sons represent all of humanity. So do basically kinds of reactions to the Father asking us to serve him, telling us to serve him. They represent two kinds of people on the earth. Because the Father does command everyone to repent to believe. He commands everyone to do his bidding, but not everyone does. And so these two sons give us a little bit of a picture of the kinds of reactions we see. So we have the first son in verse 29. And his answer is basically this: I don't want to do the work you've called me to do. I don't want to obey. I don't want to follow. I don't want to go to the vineyard. But it says in verse 29 that he changed his mind. So he didn't remain in his refusal to go, but he changed his mind, and then he went. And then you have the other son, verse 30, who starts off on a very different path. He says, I'm going to go. I'm going to do the work. Whatever you say, Father, I will do. But then he never shows up. Now, a couple questions about these different reactions that are probably worth asking when you're looking through passages of Scripture. It's always good to ask questions of the text as much as you can. And one of the questions I ask of this text is, why wouldn't the first son want to go? I mean, what would keep him from saying yes to the Father? I mean, you have two sons living under the same home, living under the same structure, under the same laws and rules, and why would they both not have the same reaction? Well, obviously, we can't know for sure, but there are some possible reasons why the first son didn't want to do the work that the Father asked him to do. Maybe this first son thought the work was too hard, and he'd be right. I mean, this kind of work is hard work. Maybe he wasn't a hard worker himself. Maybe he lacked the motivation to do manual labor. You know, he just didn't get excited about going outside and getting his hands dirty. Maybe his day was pretty busy. Maybe he had a packed schedule. He had a lot of activities. He didn't have time to serve his father. Maybe it's because he just simply didn't want to help his father out. Maybe he didn't have a good relationship with his dad at the time, and he wasn't looking forward to doing what his father asked him. Whatever, we know this. His initial reaction was to not do the work. He didn't want to go. But the parable says he changed his mind. So he didn't remain there. He didn't remain in his refusal to go. It says he changed his mind, and that's not the normal word for repentance. There's a Greek word for repentance that indicates to us a change of heart or a changing of direction. It's not that word. This is a different Greek word that leaves out the sorrow component. So changing his mind, we don't know what led to that, other than he just simply decided to do something different. He decided to go a different direction. Maybe his conscience pricked him a little bit. Maybe his brother pressured him. Whatever God did in the parable to bring him to this point, he decided to go. He changed his mind. Some have suggested that maybe he went out for a time, and of course this is a parable, so we can't assume too much, but some suggest maybe he's kind of like the prodigal son. Maybe he wanted to do his own thing for a while. I had a friend who used to work at Quick Trip. That's a convenience store in our part of the country, and he lived or worked at a Quick Trip. He was a manager of a Quick Trip or assistant manager at a Quick Trip in an area where a lot of Amish lived. And he said he used to tell stories about how a lot of the young teenage Amish boys would come into the Quick Trip from time to time, and they'd buy things you wouldn't typically, you know, expect them to buy, like beer or cigarettes or that kind of thing. And they would say that the reason they were doing that is they were going to sow their wild oats. You know, they're going to live for a time where they could just kind of, you know, please the flesh and do whatever they wanted. And maybe that's what's happening here. Maybe this first son wanted to have a little bit of fun before he got serious and did some work. We don't want to be too critical of this first son. I mean, certainly it's disheartening for the father as he heard the reaction, the initial reaction of his son not to go. But it is still better. It is still far better to not go and change your mind than to be hypocritical and say you're going to go and never show up. The first son is in a much better position because the second son makes a commitment to his father. He makes a vow. He makes a rash vow, obviously, and his actions do not match his words. Whatever the reason is he didn't show up, he found something better to do in his mind. So his lack of following through shows us, the second son, that he wasn't serious about his commitment to go to begin with. He never planned on going. So you have these two sons who have two different reactions. One says no, but then goes, and one who says I'll go, but never shows. So Jesus poses the question in verse 31. Which of the two did the will of the Father? In other words, who served their father better? Who pleased Dad? And the answer they gave was the first son. And they are right. That is the right answer. Again, it doesn't always matter how you drive. It matters how you arrive. It matters that you persevere to the end, that you abide. And this first son finally got it. So they didn't get the wrong answer. The correct answer is the first son, because this is the son who ended up eventually doing what the father asked him to do. But here's something that the religious leaders would not anticipate. They would not anticipate that they would get the question right and condemn themselves in the meantime. That's what happens. Let me explain. In their minds, they, as in the religious leaders, they were probably thinking, we are the first son. They were thinking they're the ones who are doing the will of the Father. They weren't thinking that Jesus is about to liken us to the one who never shows up. They weren't gonna be in the same category as we're gonna see in a moment of the worst of society. There's no way that God's gonna let these kinds of people in. So they are, and we know this from their history with Jesus. We'll see this again when we get to Matthew 23. They are very self-deceived about who they are. They could not think more high of themselves. So Jesus says to them in verse 31, "Truly I say to you," listen up, scribe, Pharisee, Sadducee, "the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." You kidding? Are you kidding me? I mean, he's not saying you'll never get in. In fact, the whole phrase before you suggests that there will be some who get in. In fact, Paul is a good example of this, a former religious leader. So he's not saying you'll never get in. He's saying there are categories of people, there are kinds of people who it's more obvious they're going to get in because these are the kinds of people that don't think they deserve to be there. So he's reversing the standards, the very common standards that they had for themselves. The very common, and I'm just going to oversimplify this, the common idea was, from those who are religious leaders in this context, they just basically put faith in what they were doing. I mean, they had religious works that they were building and piling up, and they thought that was going to matter in the end. But Paul says so clearly in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that your works and my works do not save us. The only work that saves us is not our work, it's Christ's work. It's his perfect work. So Jesus says, now, he could have brought up any category of person, but he draws their attention to two different kinds of groups here that are more likely going to get there before them. He says, the tax collector and the prostitute. Now, that would have offended the religious leaders on so many levels, because these categories of people were the pariah of society. They were the social outcasts. They were the scum. They were maybe to some worse than the Gentiles. The tax collectors, they were a group of people who worked for Rome. After taxes were collected by the Roman Empire, those extra monies were not given back to the people, and they were not used for the people. They were just, you know, put into the pockets of those tax collectors. There was a very common tax collector called a moces, and his whole idea was, how can I profit from collecting legal taxes? So it was a minimum percentage that Rome wanted him to charge. He'd charge more than that to extort people of money they couldn't afford to give up. So he was a social oppressor. He would accept bribes to reduce tax rates. Jewish rabbis taught that a moces, a tax collector of this kind, was beyond the point of repentance. He was a despised person. He was like a thief. He was likened to a harlot and a robber. In fact, some rabbis called tax collectors beasts in human shape. So they were despised. And then you have prostitutes. They were the epitome of gross immorality. They didn't go about intimacy in the way that the scripture taught. A prostitute sold themselves for pleasure. They didn't have an honorable profession. There was nothing praiseworthy about what they did. They would hang out in the shady parts of town. So the stigma of a prostitute or a tax collector would bring about social ostracization and outcast. And to have those kinds of people elevated over you in some way would be maddening and personally blasphemous. In fact, I'm a little bit surprised when I read this parable that you don't read some comment or that they didn't take action right away, like they didn't just go for Jesus immediately and say, we gotta get this guy, we gotta arrest him now, we gotta get him tried. I mean, this was a very condemning thing to say. So Jesus begins to elaborate in our last verse we're going to look at here, and he brings up John the Baptist again, a familiar character. He says, by the way, John came to you in way of righteousness. You did not even believe him, but the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they believed. So he's elaborating on why he said before you, and even when you saw it, even when you could testify about what you had seen and heard, you did not afterward change your mind. So you were not like the first son. It's not like you were confronted with the truth like the first son was, and how he was, we don't know. But at some point, the first son was confronted with the truth of what he should be doing. I need to serve my father. Jesus says in verse 32, you are not like him, because when you saw it, you did not change your mind and believe. So you're more like the second son, who had all the spiritual privileges, who had all of the right things to say, I'm going to go, but never showed up, never did the real work of the Father. There are some, John 5, verse 35, that says they trusted in the light for a little while, but they didn't remain, they didn't abide. They didn't believe in the message of repentance. They certainly didn't believe in the Christ that was being preached by John the Baptist. So the first son who didn't come originally, eventually came around to working in the vineyard. That was the kind of person that Jesus is saying the tax collector and the prostitute is like, which means the second son, again, is more like the religious leaders, the one who were preaching one thing and living another, the one who had empty professions, the ones that Jesus would say later in Matthew chapter 23, whose tombs were whitewashed. Abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, even if you don't start off life the way that you think God would be pleased by, abiding in Christ is the goal, it's the aim. The remaining in him is what we are focused on as Christians. It's our responsibility as God keeps us. And it's proof that there is something that's taken place in our hearts. James chapter 2. Verse 14, James says that our faith without works is a dead faith. Here's what he says. He says, what good is it, my brothers? Now, he's addressing Christians here. If someone says or professes that he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? He gives an example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, the basic of provision, and one of you says to that one who needs to eat, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? Imagine just in my literal context here, somebody you know calls you, doesn't matter who it is, but somebody calls you and says, hey, my family can't eat today. We don't have any food in our cupboards. Our refrigerator is completely bare. We have no money in our bank account. We have $0. I have a family of four, a family of five. I have a baby at home. Is there anything you can do? Imagine that phone call, that text coming to you, and your response or my response being, well, I hope somebody helps you. I hope you get fed. I hope you find food. I mean, the kind of cruelness of that kind of moment. James concludes, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So several times in this little passage, James says that real faith, authentic faith, is proven with good works. It's proven with righteous works. Faith without works is a dead faith. It's not a real faith. And we're not, again, saved by those works, but we're saved, as some have said, unto good works. So we're saved for them. We're created his workmanship, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for good works. So if you don't have those kinds of works, those kinds of fruits, those kinds of demonstrations of salvation, you can't profess to be something you're not. Is there proof? You think about your own heart right now. You think about your own life. Is there evidence to you that salvation has occurred? If Jesus were here with you right now in your living room or wherever you're watching this from, would he verify your profession? Would he say, I don't know you. I don't recognize you. Charles Spurgeon has said, quote, that another proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction. You know, we, of course, comment as often as seems like we are meeting like this in our live streams or our other kinds of meetings online or talking about just some of the needs around us, and we are not a unique church. We have very basic, simple needs like many churches have, and we have people in our church who might need an errand run or can't get out of their house and mow their yard or just need a simple call of encouragement. We have very many kinds, but very simple, basic needs at Wichita Bible Church. Maybe implement some of those needs that you've heard about into James chapter 2 for just a moment. How have you responded to those needs? With apathy? With, oh, I hope somebody else takes care of that? Who are you? Who do you follow? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul tells us that we ought to be examining ourselves, testing ourselves, asking ourselves, is my conversion fiction, as Spurgeon would say? Do I need to repent of saying that I had repented? How do we examine ourselves? How do we test ourselves? How do we put the magnifying glass on our heart and ask ourselves, am I truly abiding? Which of these sons am I? Let me give you some questions you can ask. And these are not unique questions. We've asked these kinds of questions in other contexts. Let me just give them to you a different way. I'll give you four questions. One question you could ask yourself this morning is this. Is my lifestyle different from the world? In any way, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, we are to be salt and we are to be light. And that means we are to have an effect on the world, not the world having an effect on us. So would someone who somebody you work with, someone who knows you fairly well, would they be surprised to hear that you're a Christian? Or would people say, I knew something was different about that person? I mean, they're just not like the rest of us. So is your lifestyle different from the world? The second question you can ask is a very basic question. Am I growing in obedience? Jesus says that those who continue in his word, those who progress in following it, those who are obeying it regularly, are his disciples indeed, John 8:31. So growing in obedience. As I age in my walk with the Lord, are there kinds of sins that I am having more victory over? Are there temptations I'm enduring better than I used to? A third question is, you could really ask, is how do I view money? And how do I view it when I have it or don't have it? Because in Matthew chapter 6, back in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 to 24, Jesus tells us that we are to lay our treasures up in heaven. We're not to love money. So this could be applied to those who have it or even don't have it and are greedy for it. How do you view it? Do you view it as a stewardship? As a means to bless, as a means to provide, or as something to hoard and fill your selfish pleasures? And a fourth question you could ask is, what kind of relationships do you have? What kind of relationships to you are important? And what do you do with those relationships? John 13:35 says, a Christian's relationships, one of the things that ought to be marked by our relationships is our love for one another as Christians. In other words, the reputation for all of us is not one of making dangerous assumptions about each other or thinking less or poorly of one another or thinking we're more pious than others, but loving one another. Test yourself right now. Think about these questions. Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities," practice what qualities, Peter? That confirming, that regular confirming, "you," he says, "will never fall." Now, what does Peter mean by that? What does he mean by never fall? Well, in the context, if you read verses 5 through 9 leading up to this verse, you'll see it's really all about what God knows about who we are. He knows who are his because he chose them. So God doesn't need to re-examine who is his because he already knows. But we don't have that same kind of knowledge that God knows. So we have to confirm it. We have to test ourselves. We have to make sure, and that builds assurance. It's one of the ways that God builds assurance is by the testing of our own salvation. So test yourself this afternoon. Test yourself even right now. Am I abiding? Am I enduring temptations better than I used to? Am I persevering through the craziness of our times in ways that I didn't think were possible? And maybe 10 years ago, I would not have persevered in the way that I am now. If you can answer positively those kinds of questions, that ought to build assurance in your life that you know him. But if you're a little bit doubtful, if you're a little bit unsure, if you see more of yourself in the second son who says he's one thing but doesn't ever show up, doesn't ever follow through, then you are in a position where Christ would say to you in some other context or some other way that he doesn't know you, and perhaps not much different than the religious leader who professed again to be one thing but really lived another way. His affections were not for Christ. I would encourage you, brothers, sisters, whoever's watching this today, take the time to examine yourself. If you find that you come out on the other end hopeful and encouraged, that ought to build assurance in your life. If you feel condemned, if you feel less hopeful and more concerned, that ought to drive you to your knees. Maybe you need to look a little bit deeper. Maybe if that's you in that second category, you need to call a friend today and ask them to help you examine yourself better to make sure. Maybe you need to reach out to Christ for the first time. Trust in him. Believe in him. Commit yourself to follow him and be saved today. And that could be the case as well. Whatever the case is, we all have something. We all have a response, a reaction to this parable. And that is really just simple, that we want to examine. We want to look into our heart. And we want to either be built up by it or really questioned. Father, it is helpful to be able to look at these truths together. And it's, again, an encouragement to be able to see that Jesus was not light when it came to drawing people's attention to their hearts. It's encouraging to see that Jesus was not bashful to talk about the kingdom of heaven and talk about who can and who cannot come. We're thankful for such clear teaching in Scripture because it matters all the eternity for all of us as we are confronted with these truths. It matters to us because it will either guide us or it will condemn us. And we just thank you for this gospel. We thank you for you who in your love designed a plan to rescue us from our own sin, who you in your great love sent your son for death and resurrection to defeat death, to defeat sin, to give us hope that we can be saved. We are so thankful for these truths and these realities, and we want to ask that you would bless us as we examine ourselves. You would give us clarity on who we are in you. And we celebrate, Lord, the power of the gospel. Even as we close with this final song, we celebrate that you are a God who has intervened in our greatest problem, and you've provided an answer to the greatest problem we have of our own sin. Thank you for that, and thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.